18, verses 35 through 43. Luke 18, 35 through 43. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. We give you thanks for your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. And Lord, we tell you now together that we want your will and your way, that we want to grow as followers of Jesus, that we want to know and live the life that can only come from you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we think about prayer this morning, as we continue to dig into what it looks like to pray faithfully and persistently and boldly, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. And Lord, even in ways that we may not know we need to know, we pray that you would work in us, that we might know you more fully and walk with you more closely. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. With all apologies to William Shakespeare, the question is to pray or not to pray. Now, I know he would want us to believe that the question is to be or not to be. And that's a good question. It's worth pondering. But it's not the most important question. The question is to pray or not to pray. That really is the question. I will never forget the first time that I rode a roller coaster. I was 19 years old. It was the summer after my freshman year in college, and a group of my buddies from high school had decided that one day over the summer after my freshman year in college, we would all drive together up to Six Flags over Georgia and Atlanta, and that we would spend the day at Six Flags doing everything we could do. We picked a Tuesday because we knew Tuesdays were the days the lines were the shortest in the summer, and we left in time to get there right as the gate opens so that we could maximize the full day and do everything we possibly could. And I was really excited about the day because I was looking forward to hanging out with a couple buddies of mine that I hadn't really gotten to spend time with since we graduated from high school, and we were going to spend the day together. And I knew going into the day that I was not a roller coaster rider. And so I knew that I would kind of have to make some plans because my buddies would want to go and ride roller coasters, and I kind of had that worked out, that I would hit the snack shop and the arcade and the various things to do while they rode roller coasters. And so it worked. The plan was a good plan. And we made our way to Atlanta. We got there right as the gates opened. We went in, and we did some things that I like to do first, and then we're kind of wandering around. And at one point, we were walking through the little concourse there at Six Flags, and my friends see one of the roller coasters, and they say, "Oh, we want to go ride that." And they said, "Nolan, is that okay?" I said, "Yeah, absolutely." I said, "Y'all go ride it." I said, "I'm going to hit the snack shop. I'll be back. I'll be waiting for you when you get off." And it was really good. And so they went and they got on the ride, and I went and hit the snack shop, and that went. And we did that about two or three different times. I am pretty sure there is an unwritten rule somewhere in the theme park laws of the universe that says after you've eaten three funnel cakes in one morning, you should not go to the snack shop again. And so I had been to the snack shop a bunch of times, and we got to about the fourth time that they wanted to ride a roller coaster, and I didn't want to go to the snack shop again. I didn't really want to go to the arcade anymore, and so I just kind of confidently went, "I'm going to ride this one with you." And they went, "You are?" And I said, "Yeah," and I did what 19-year-old guys do. I was like, "Yeah, I've kind of been planning that. I just wanted to get some funnel cakes, and I'm all ready to ride a roller coaster. This is going to be great. I want to ride it." And so we get in line, and we kind of make our way through the zigzags and that kind of thing, and inside, I am dying. I'm like, why am I doing this? I was like, I don't like this. I don't want to do it. I don't want to ride this. I've never done this before. I'm scared to death. And so I'm kind of making it. And we get there, and we get to the platform, and we get on the little train, and we sit down, and you know how this goes. That train kind of pulls out. The coaster begins to pull out, and it begins to go up that hill, and it goes click, 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 up that hill. And my knuckles are getting whiter and whiter as I am grabbing that lap bar tighter and tighter. I'm like, why in the world did I agree to do this? And I am pretty sure that at some point, as we were about to reach the top of that mountain, that I said, maybe under my breath or maybe louder than I realized, I was like, this is crazy. That in me, I just was like, this is the dumbest thing I have ever done. It took about 5 seconds or maybe 10, once we crested the top of that hill, before I exclaimed in the loudest voice that I possibly could have explained, this is awesome! This is so much fun! And after that, I rode that ride, rode every other ride in that park the rest of that day, and I have never looked back. And I learned a lesson that day. As you look back, and this isn't just true in theme parks or in overcoming a fear like a roller coaster, that if we want to have this is awesome moments in our lives, we have to go through some this is crazy moments to get there. You know that's true. I mean, it happens in lots of places, and we can stumble into this is awesome moments just by accident, but there's a correlation to the number of this is awesome moments we have to the number of this is crazy moments. And the more this is crazy moments we have, then the more likely that we get this is awesome moments. So you've proven this in your own life. Maybe for you it was jumping into a relationship, a marriage when you were young or something like that. And part of you went, this is crazy. But what it turned out to be is this is awesome. Or maybe for you it was having kids or, you know, we're not really ready to do this. And then you had kids and it was the greatest thing you'd ever done. Some of you have chosen to leave one career or start a new one or retire or quit a job or all these things where when you looked at it, you're like, I don't really, you know if this is the right thing. And I can't see what's going to happen. And you're like, this is crazy. And then you took a step and you're like, this is awesome. And you were met in that place by walking through the this is crazy moment with you got out of that a this is awesome moment. I bet there's some of you in this room that at some point you made a decision to say, we're going to retire early, and we're going to get an RV, and we're going to go live in an RV park in Summerdale, Alabama, during the winter. And your friends, maybe they went, this is crazy. Or you said, this is crazy. And at some point, as you're pulling out of town where you know everything, and you've been for all your career and all that kind of thing, you're like, nope, we're going to Alabama. You're like, this is crazy. But what you've come to find, if you snowbird here, or ultimately retired here, or made your way to Baldwin County, is you're like, this is awesome, because there is a correlation to the number of this is awesome moments you have to the number of this is crazy moments you have in your life too. This is true everywhere. It's true especially in our relationship with God, and it's true in how prayer works too. So when Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately give himself for us, where he'll offer his life as a sacrifice for ours, where he'll offer to us salvation and wholeness that we could never get on our own. He wanders his way through the Judean wilderness, and kind of in those last days before he gets to Jerusalem, he kind of gives a refresher course on many of the things that he's taught, and he kind of demonstrates again many of the things that he's done. And as he's making his way to Jerusalem, he walks past the town of Jericho. And Jericho is this town to the east of Jerusalem. And at this point in his ministry, Jesus couldn't go anywhere without a massive crowd following him. And so people would have been everywhere about him. And as he was making his way up to Jericho, word began to spread around the city of Jericho that Jesus was coming. And probably like we would do if a celebrity or you know, the right person came to town, we would all go out to Highway 59. And we would stand on the sidewalk just to watch, you know, them go by, just to say, I saw it. I saw them come through town or something. And so this is kind of the feel that was going on in Jericho that day, is these massive crowds were like, we just want to see him. Maybe he'll stop. Maybe he'll teach. Maybe he'll heal someone. We just want to see Jesus when he goes by. And so the word is spreading all around Jericho, and the people are making their way out of the city. And as they're making their way out of the city, what the text that I read a few minutes ago tells us is that there was a blind beggar who sat by the wall of the city of Jericho. Maybe he sat right at the gate, maybe he sat right out of the gate, and he made his life by begging. And he would beg day in and day out and hope to get just enough money to get food, to take care of his needs. And so he was the kind of guy in town that most people ignored. They didn't want anything to do with him. They kind of looked down on him. They tried to pretend he didn't exist. They might give him a few dollars here and there, but ultimately they tried to ignore him. And so he's sitting there and he hears the commotion begin to happen as people are making their way out of the city. And finally he catches someone's attention and he says, "What's going on?" And someone looks and he says, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming." And something inside of him kind of changes. That something in him begins to think, this could be my moment. Maybe something could happen here. And we don't know exactly what happened, but something kind of gave him a resolve that even with all those crowds passing by, even with the increase of people, that he began to call out loudly. He said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And you can understand this. I mean, if you were over on 59 waiting for the parade to go by and there was someone from the town who was kind of, you know, maybe disheveled or, you know, kind of an embarrassment to the city, and they began to make statements, he'd be like, "Shh, you know, down, you know, we don't attract any attention." And so they were trying to shush him and be quiet. But this kind of just gave him more resolve. This blind beggar just called out with all the more force, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he calls out and he calls out. And despite all of their efforts, to try and quiet him, despite all of their efforts to get him to be quiet, he just continued to call out. And even as they tried to silence him, they couldn't stop Jesus from paying attention to him. They couldn't stop Jesus from hearing him and wanting to meet him. And I think that's the first lesson that we have to take away as we think about this text, is that there may be all kind of circumstances in our lives that try and tell us that we can't call out to God. There may be all kind of circumstances in our life that try and tell us that we can't pray. There may be people saying, "You can't talk to God. You don't know what you've done." We may be telling ourselves stories. We may think things. We may think we've done too much or been too far or gone here or done that. And so all these reasons think that we can't pray. And what we see in this blind beggar, this man that the community would have tried to ignore, is that Jesus stops to hear him. That Jesus wants to know what it is that he has to say. And Jesus models a heart of compassion and desire. And I think that's true for every one of us, that there is no one that Jesus doesn't want to hear what it is we have to say. And so he stops. And despite the community trying to say, "Oh, let's go on, just don't worry about him," Jesus says, "I want to meet him." And so they go and they get this guy and they bring him up and they lead him by the hand and they get him and he stands right there in front of him. And Jesus looks at him and he asks this question. It's a profound question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, that's an amazing question. And maybe from the outside, we look at it and we're like, "Well, duh, we know what he needs to do." But put yourself in that situation. Because I don't know how you would have felt, but to think about being out on 59 and the whole city looking and you get called out in front into the parade route and you're standing there and, you know, there would have been all this attention and people are like, "Sit down." And you know, and so, I mean, it would have been so easy if I'd been there. I mean, my heart would have been pounding. You know, I can't imagine what that would have felt like. And when Jesus put me on the spot like that and said, "What do you want me to do?" My tendency would have been to back up. My tendency would have been to go easy. My tendency would have been like, you know, "Can you just like bless me?" Or maybe I would have said, "Have mercy on me." Again, that's a good safe prayer. You know, maybe it would have been like, "Can you take care of my family?" Or that kind of thing, which aren't bad prayers. I mean, those were honest. But the man had a choice in that moment. He had a choice when Jesus looked him in the face and said, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And this was his choice. He could have been vague or he could have been honest. He could have been vague or he could have been honest. And what we see is that he doesn't go the way I would have gone, is that he is honest, is that he is honest from the depth of his heart, that he is honest from the depth of his soul. And what he does is that standing there face to face with Jesus is that he says, "I want to recover my sight." Now, in that moment, he had no idea whether or not Jesus would answer that prayer. He had no idea whether or not the city would laugh him out of town. He had no idea what would happen, but he believed that Jesus could answer that prayer. He believed that this was the one who could do something about it. And so rather than back up or play it safe, he was honest. And I think part of what we see as we look at this man, as we look at what he does, is this just wasn't a random prayer for him. This wasn't like, bow your heads, it's time to say a prayer. And so he was like, you know, bless me, watch over me, you know, forgive me. This just wasn't him saying some things. This was a dream that was deep inside of him. This was something that had been planted and nurtured in him. And I think even at the very beginning, when we see him hear that Jesus is coming, is that he already had this deep desire. That even as a physically blind man, in his mind, he could see it. He could see what life would be like if things were different. He could see what would happen if he received the touch of God in a new way. He could see where his life might go. And so his choice wasn't about being vague or being honest. It wasn't just like, well, I guess I'll roll the dice. It was, this is the depth of who I am. And he bared it in front of Jesus and trusted him with it. I think we can learn from the blind beggar an awful lot about prayer. I think there was probably a good feeling that with all the pressure and attention of that city around him, that he had a feeling inside of him that may have been just a little similar to that feeling I had on that roller coaster that day. That as it went up that hill, there was a part of him that went, this is crazy. Why am I doing this? I am about to lose everything. People are going to ridicule me and make fun of me. But what we know in our relationship with God and in our prayer lives is that we will not get to this is awesome without going through some this is crazy. And part of the reason that this text is challenging, and as we begin to apply it about what does it look like for us to pray consistently, is that prayer does not make sense. Is that we like things that we understand how they work. We like things that are neat, and that if we'll just follow the formula and do this and that kind of thing, then everything works out, and we know we did it right, and it works. And that's not really how prayer works, is that prayer can be frustrating, and that sometimes, you know, we can pray, and we don't really know what's happening, and sometimes we can pray and wish that something would happen, and sometimes we pray, and we just, you know, we're like, what in the world is going on here? And so what happens in that moment is that we begin to back up. And we begin to tone down our prayers, and we begin to get safe, and then we begin to go through rote prayers, and we begin to just say the kind of ambiguous things that we say in church, and all of a sudden, before we know it, we're missing the depth of relationship that God wants us to have. You know, I think a lot of times, even if we do try and pray something that may sound bold, we add the tagline to it, if it be your will. And being submitted to God's will is really, really good, but I don't think we add that because we're deeply submitted to God's will. I think we add it because we're professing our own doubt, that we're uncertain of what will happen. And what we see in this place of prayer and what we see in the blind beggar is leading us into a different kind of relationship with God. Because what the kind of prayer that God wants for us is this honest, deep prayers that are our dreams. That we're praying things that put us in a place that we can't do by ourselves. That we begin to pray things that we can't bring to pass. That if I think God is honored when we pray big and bold prayers. I think God is honored when we have dreams that we offer to him and say, Lord, we want you to do this. And in fact, I think that God is resists and pushes back when we just pray these safe prayers that we can really do on our own. Because what prayer is about doing is getting us into this place where we are trusting him, where we are depending on him. If all of our prayers are really still all about us and we're depending on us, then we really haven't moved into the type of relationship that God wants. And what God is calling us is to be in this place where we're depending on him, where we're longing for him to move and work in ways that are greater than we could ever imagine or construct on our own. And so what the blind beggar teaches us is that there's this place that we can get to where we can utter in honesty to God the deep dreams that we have, because he wants to know what we want. He wants to know what's in the depths of our heart, and he wants us to be at this place where we're depending on him to do things that we could never do on our own. I think the other thing that we learn about the blind beggar in this text is that we learn that really the prayer is not about the answer. That ultimately it's not about the answer at all. Because the heart of this text is in his standing there and being honest. And the heart of this text is in him reaching the place of not knowing whether or not God will do this, but in praying from a place of God can do this. And as C.S. Lewis once said, that prayer is not really about changing God. Prayer is about changing us. That there is a work that is to be done when we begin to pray like this. That as we begin to bring things to God and cry out to him and call out to him for the greatest dreams and desires that we might know, that it's not about us doing it just right so we can manipulate God into giving us the very things we want, but it's about building and fostering a relationship with a God that we know can do it, and that a God that we can trust, and that he will answer the prayers out of love in the best way possible. And so sometimes that may look like the story of Honi that I told last week, the circle maker who prayed for rain, where he called out to God and immediately it began to rain. But other times it may look like an answer that is far different than anything you've ever wondered. And sometimes it may be that we pray for something and it may just be like a seed that God says, this is not the right time, but I'm going to hold that seed in a generation from now, or your children or your grandchildren or someone else will reap the benefit of that prayer. But ultimately what's happening in the midst of our praying is it's leading us to this place where we're trusting God, where we're being fully honest before him, and then we're inviting him to move in the ways that he sees fit. To really pray feels like this is crazy. To really pray pushes us out into this place where we can't control it. To really pray is where the rubber meets the road of our faith. But without a this is crazy moment, we won't get to a this is awesome moment. And so the question really becomes to pray or not to pray. That we push back and think, I can't pray for somebody's salvation like y'all talked about in our Questions for God series. I can't pray for my spouse who's avoided faith for generations. I can't pray for my neighbor. I can't pray. And so we write it off. But the question is to pray or not to pray. And so I told you last Sunday that I want to invite you into an experiment. And that part of what we're going to do over the 5 weeks of this Circle Maker series is that we're going to do a prayer experiment. And in your bulletin day, there's a card. It looks like this. On the top of one side, it says 21 Days of Prayer Congregation. On the back, it says 21 Days of Prayer Personal. And I want to invite you to take this seriously. And some of you right now are going, this is so far out of my comfort zone. I've never done anything like this. This sounds crazy. This is hocus pocus. You're trying to, you know, manipulate God. You're especially the one I'm talking to. Because I just believe that God wants to challenge us to pray in new ways. And I love what Mark Batterson says. He says, change of pace plus change of place equals change of perspective. And that if you keep reaping and sowing and reaping what you've been sowing and reaping, you'll keep getting what you've been sowing and reaping. And so if you want to see something different in your life, you're going to have to begin to do something different. And so even right now, you might jot just down at the top. I want you to think in your mind a time and a place, not just like, oh, if I get a few minutes while I'm brushing my teeth, but think, there's this chair in the guest bedroom that I never go into, and I'm going to go in there at 6:45 for 15 minutes every morning for the next 21 days. Or on the back porch, I'm going to leave my phone inside, I'm going to turn the TV out, and before dinner, I'm going to spend 15 minutes and I'm going to pray. And you might pick two times, you might pick three times, you might take a walk around your neighborhood, you might sit in your car, it doesn't matter where. But I want you to intentionally pick a time and a place, and then I want to invite you to pray bold, honest, big prayers. And I want you to pray with persistence. Not because you're going to force God to do these things necessarily, he might, but because as we pray, we learn to live in a place where we seek God and we depend on him and we see him move in all kind of ways. On the congregation side of this card, you'll see three things that either came out of the vision retreat we had that we talked about a couple weeks ago, or that were born from our church council or leadership team or various groups that have been talking. The first two are really just promises out of Scripture. One of the things we talked about last week is that we can always pray the promises out of Scripture because we know God wants to fulfill those. And so the very first one is one we've been praying for the last few weeks, that we want God to fan the flames of faith at Foley United Methodist Church, that we want the roots to go deep, that we want to abide in Jesus, that we want him to bring a revival and renewal, and that we'll bear great fruit 30 and 60 and 100 times fold. We can't make that happen. We can do lots of good things. We can balance the budget. We can host classes, start things, use our Spirit Center, give cookies away. But we can't make revival happen. And so we're going to just say, God, we want this. It's a desire. It's a dream. We would love to see you do this. And we don't know what it'll do. But we're going to call out and say, God, would you do this? The second thing is born right out of Scripture, Ephesians 4, this emerging future. John referenced some of it this morning in the announcements about things that are happening that we feel like God may be directing us to, and we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But over the next few months, we're going to tell that story some more, try and get it pared down, and we're praying that God would equip us for the work of serving. We don't know what we don't know yet. We don't know what we need to know. And so we're just going to say, God, would you go before us? Would you equip us for what it is that you're calling us to? And then that he would work in the body of Christ, this congregation, our 945 congregation, our 830 congregation, our whole church, to where we'd have a unity. Unity is something we can't make happen. Unity is a spiritual thing. And so we're going to say, God, would you bring unity in the church? And we don't know how we'll do it. We don't know what it'll do. We don't know what it'll look like. But we're just going to say, God, we know you can. And so we're going to ask you because this is an honest dream and a desire. And then the third one, I really actually resisted putting this on here and kept getting talked out of it by everyone that I shared it to. Because my fear when I put about $1.6 million of debt is that somehow you hear this as some underhanded request for money. I'm not asking you for money. We're asking God for money. This church, by some things not even of their own doing, ended up in a situation where they had a debt load that was greater than they could handle. And it has been an albatross around this church's neck for about 10 or 12 years. It has drastically thwarted the ability to do ministry. Some of the things that we feel like God is calling us to do, we can't do because so much, with such a high percentage of our budget goes to pay for debt. And so we're just going to say, God, it is a deep dream. Just like I would love to have the recovery of my sight to say, Lord, would you satisfy the debt on the Spirit Center? You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. $1,006,000 is nothing to you. You can make money come from sources we don't even know exist. And so we don't know how God will answer that. I would love if it was answered with a $1.6 million check in my mailbox tomorrow morning. And that could happen. But it could be that God is answering this prayer for the next 10 or 20 years. It could be that God is working in some of us or God is moving in someone's heart thousands of miles from here. We don't know. But this is a dream, and so we're going to put it out to God and say, God, will you do this? And then on the back, there's a place for you to write yours in. Last week, I challenged you to think of three things of your own, to think of promises or dreams or things that you wanted to see God do. I've filled mine in. One of the top ones is based on Colossians 3. It's a verse I read this week. It's a picture of faith that says the picture of faith is to be hidden with Christ in God. And something in me resonated about that. I remembered a seminary professor that used to say that all the time, and I was like, I want that. I want that to be true of me. I can't do it on my own. There's some things I have to do that, but I want that. And so I wrote that down, and I'm just going to begin to say, God, would you help my life be hidden with Christ and God? The second thing I mentioned last week, my sister has just applied for what's a dream job for her. It matches her better than it ever has before, and so I'm going to pray for the next 21 days that God would give her that job. Can God do it? Absolutely. God can make it happen. Will he? I don't know, but I'm going to pray. And then the third thing is there's a dream I have in my heart that when we came back to Alabama, I felt like God was calling me to somehow try and impact the state in some way. I don't know what that means. I don't even know what it is. And so for 21 days, I'm going to say, Lord, I just want what you want. If you'll help me understand how this church might be a part of that, how you might want me to do something at the annual conference or whatever that looks like, I just want to pray into what God wants. It's a dream. It's an honest dream. You know, when I was getting on that roller coaster in that summer after my freshman year, as we made it to the front of the line and the train was right there and we walked up to the platform, there was a part of me that everything in me went, I'm just going to walk through that roller coaster and get off on the other side. That I'm not going to sit down. I'm not going to ride the ride. I'm going to go, because I can wait right there just like I was waiting outside. And probably if my friend Brent had not been in front of me and I would have had to climb over him to get out, I would have done it. I am so glad I rode that ride. I think of the lifetime of fun I've had. I think of the lifetime of fun I've had with my kids already, riding roller coasters, the things Susanna and I have done together, all that came because I went through a this is crazy moment. And I got to this incredible, this is awesome moment. And I think about our relationships with God. And it would be so easy to go, yeah, that's just something they're doing at church. I'll be back next week at 11 o'clock. And you could get off on the other side. But I wonder what God might want to do. I wonder what God might want to do in your life. I wonder what kind of relationship he might want with you. A life of abundance and dependence. To pray or not to pray. That is the question. Pray with me, please. God, we love you. You are faithful and good. And Lord, we don't want to coast by on yesterday's faith or on what is comfortable and easy. And so, Lord, we're praying right now that as we step into these 21 days, that you would do something greater than we could ask or imagine in our midst. Lord, that you would do something in our lives that is worthy of your glory, that we would tell testimonies about. Lord, we're praying that you would answer prayers, that as we call out to you, asking for you to do things that are bigger than we can do, that you would do things. And God, we know you can. And Lord, we pray that you would bring revival in this church. You would move it in a way as we trust you, as we depend on you, that you would help us see you move in mighty ways. And so, Lord, would you help us with courage step into this question to pray or not to pray for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.